If you'll take your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. And I'll begin reading. We're going to spend most of our time in Acts 7, but I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And this morning is going to be a little different, just in the sense that I'm going to read such a lengthy passage. We're going to read all the way from Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 all the way over to chapter 7 and verse 53. So I realize that this is longer than what we usually read, but it all needs to be read in one time, in one section. So please listen carefully as I read Stephen's defense to the Jews in Jerusalem. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Amen. Now, this passage is, of course, filled with a great deal of emotion and pathos. Stephen is on trial for his life. He knows what's going to happen. There's only one penalty in the Jewish law for blasphemy, and that is death. So right from the very beginning, Stephen understands that this particular trial on which he stands is far different from the discussions and the persecution that Peter and John and the rest of the apostles went through when they were called into the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin at that time were sort of saying, look, you know, we don't want to be held guilty for Jesus' death. We're upset by this, and you need to stop preaching in Christ's name. And eventually, based on the apostles' response, it led to a desire to kill them. But this trial is different in the sense that right from the very beginning, these leaders of the Jews want to put Stephen to death. And they want to put him to death, and they bring in false witnesses for that very purpose, so they can build up a case against him. Now, if you look back in Acts 6 and beginning in verse 8 at the sort of previous section to Stephen's sermon here, you'll notice that the Sanhedrin were not directly responsible for Stephen's persecution. It was Jews from the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. So that's the North African Jews and the Jews from Asia Minor. And they had come into that area, into Jerusalem, and had formed their own synagogues, probably Greek-speaking, and they were the ones who initially came into dispute with Stephen. Now, we're not exactly sure how it was that Stephen was singled out for this. Obviously, in God's providence, God chose a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit to a certain degree and level that perhaps even the other deacons did not have. But humanly speaking, it's hard to know exactly how Stephen came into conflict with them. It's certainly possible that the Jews at that time that had become Christians were still worshiping in the synagogues on Saturday, and then on Sunday they were worshiping with the church. It's possible. At this time, early on in the church, the distinction between Jew and Christian was not perhaps as strong as it came to be later on. So it's possible that some of these Christians who had strong Jewish backgrounds were still going to the synagogue on Saturday, hearing the law of Moses read, and still worshiping God by faith with the word of God that they heard. And then on Sunday they'd go and listen to the apostles. And so it's possible that Stephen was actually in these synagogues and came into conflict with them, much like Paul did later on when he was in his missionary travels. It's also possible that as Stephen was going about his diaconal duties, as he was serving these widows, he came into contact with these Jews. Again, you have to remember that the people that were being converted at this time were almost 100% of Jewish background, and so their entire families would still have been unconverted Jews. And as Stephen was going to minister to some of these widows, it's certainly possible that he would have had contact with their unbelieving family members, their unbelieving Jewish family members, and coming into contact with them and disputing with them as he ministered to the widows. We know from Mark's gospel that the Pharisees set aside money, that they said, oh, this is devoted to the Lord. And so they used that as an excuse to not take care of their parents when their parents got older. And that's possible that this was taking place, that the Jewish people at this time were also withholding the support that they should have been giving to their widowed mother. And instead of providing for her and taking care of her, they were using that money for other things. And so the church now was picking up that burden that these sons and daughters of these women should have been picking up themselves. And so, of course, that would have obviously caused some tension within the family as well. If you have a church deacon coming to your home and trying to take care of your mother, and you're not taking care of your mother, then there's obviously going to be a guilty conscience taking place there, and there's going to be tension. So we're not exactly sure why Stephen got picked on by these particular Jews, but there are certainly plenty of reasons that he could have come into dispute with them. Now, when we look at verses 13 and 14, what are the two charges that are brought against Stephen? Now, obviously, they're false charges. They're these false witnesses. But what are the two charges that are brought against him? I'm sorry? Blasphemy. Blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and obviously they don't mean that you can blaspheme Moses because he's not deity, but they mean that they're blaspheming, that Stephen is blaspheming the words that came from Moses, which was the word of God, okay? So there's blasphemy there, and in what form was this supposed blasphemy taking place? Go ahead, Jennifer. Okay, yeah, against the holy place, which would have been the temple, okay, the temple right there in Jerusalem, and against the law, which when we think of the law, we naturally think of the Ten Commandments, but when it says the law here, it's talking about the Mosaic economy. It's talking about the entire Mosaic administration. It's talking about the priesthood. It's talking about the sacrifices. It's talking about all of the worship that Moses put into place in the Old Testament. All right, so it's blasphemy against God because supposedly he is speaking against the temple, he's speaking against the priesthood. And then secondly, in verse 14, it's not just that Stephen is the one doing this, but he's quoting Jesus of Nazareth, supposedly. He's quoting Jesus of Nazareth as Jesus saying that he personally is going to destroy the temple and then change the customs of Moses. So the reason that this charge is important is because Stephen's corresponding sermon makes absolutely no sense unless you understand what the Jews were so upset about. So when we look at this charge, there are obviously false things that are being stated. Obviously, Stephen was not quoting Jesus as saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. Jesus never said that. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, he was speaking about his body. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus never said that he would change the customs of Moses. Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus was very explicit with that. And so Stephen never would have quoted Jesus to the contrary. And Stephen certainly wasn't arguing that the temple ought to be destroyed. He wasn't saying that the law of Moses was wrong. Instead, he was arguing that the law of Moses was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand that at that time, there's a bit of a spectrum here. Obviously, there's Jewish leaders that are bringing false witnesses against Stephen for the express purpose of putting him to death because they hate what he's saying. But we also have to understand that there were Jews at that time who would not have been able to distinguish the difference between what Stephen was saying and what these false witnesses were saying. This was the first time that many of these Jews had heard the gospel being preached. And so when they heard Stephen and the apostles making statements about Moses and about the law and about the temple, it would naturally have gone into their minds that they are against the temple and are against the law of Moses. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. It's certainly true that the Jewish leaders, by and large, understood what the apostles were saying and were opposed to them. But there were also Jews at that time that probably would have been legitimately confused about what Stephen and the apostles were preaching. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. This is what Peter says about the Old Testament Mosaic system. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And he's talking about the Jews wanting to make the Gentiles conform to the Mosaic system. And Peter says, look, the Mosaic system is a yoke, and our fathers couldn't even handle it, and we can't handle it. Now, if you take that statement out of context, and you say, well, Peter is calling the Old Testament Mosaic law a yoke on our neck. He's saying that our fathers couldn't even handle it, and we can't handle it either. Now, that's a very provocative statement just taken by itself. It sounds like Peter is arguing that there is no point to the Mosaic system, and even worse than that, it was totally unnecessary, and we don't want it, and we hate it, and it was a burden to us. If you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes an even more provocative statement here concerning the law of Moses. In Galatians chapter 3, look at what Paul says, speaking of the Mosaic economy. He's going to call it the law, but he's talking about the Mosaic economy. In chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, "Now before faith came," that is the object of faith, Jesus Christ, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So he just called all the Jews prisoners. He said living under the Mosaic system was like being a prisoner. You were in jail. That's how bad it was. Now he's speaking relatively. He's saying relative to the full and free revelation of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, going back to the Mosaic system is like being in jail. But if you take this comment out of context, it comes across like Paul is trying to do away with the Mosaic law because in and of itself it was worthless and pointless. And then later on in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, in chapter 5 and verse 6, and then in chapter 6, and verse 15, Paul says twice that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. He says it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. Now, if you were a Jew at that time, and that's all that you heard the apostles say, or that's all that you heard Stephen say, you would be very confused. And you would think to yourself, how can you possibly say it doesn't matter whether you're uncircumcised or circumcised? That's just not making any sense. It's not computing. So what I'm trying to show is that when they brought these false witnesses in and said that Stephen was making these claims, the Jews who were there, and it says that they stirred up the people, there's a reason why they were stirred up and angry. There's a reason why they believed these false witnesses. Because some of the things that Stephen and the apostles were saying, if taken out of context, did seem to evidence the fact that they were against the Mosaic law. But turning back to Acts chapter 7, when the Jewish leaders who understood what Stephen was saying and still rejected it, when they misunderstood the purpose of the Mosaic economy, and when they misunderstood the work that Jesus Christ was doing on earth, we have to understand that the reason that they missed it was because of their unregenerate hearts. Look at what Stephen says in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." In other words, the reason that these Jewish leaders did not understand Stephen and the apostles was because they were uncircumcised of heart. They were unregenerate. That's why they couldn't take in the message. So it's not just a simple matter of explaining the facts, or you kind of missed it here. It's the fact that they are uncircumcised of heart. They were never part of the covenant of grace. They were never part of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any comments or questions about those things before we turn to Stephen's sermon itself? Any comments or questions that you have about Stephen and the context here? All right, well, let's look at the sermon itself. Now, the sermon itself is relatively speaking, very long compared to the rest of the messages in the scripture. What do you find very strange about this sermon? There should be a few things that jump out at you as being very strange. Think about this sermon relative to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Think about this sermon relative to some of the sermons that Paul preached later on in Acts. What stands out about this particular sermon? What makes it so strange and so different from those sermons? Go ahead, David. Okay. Yeah, he certainly understands that he's dealing with Jews who knew the Old Testament. But why is it strange that this is the method that he adopts? Why is it strange that Stephen recounts to the Jewish leaders the history of Abraham and Moses and all those people? Yeah, Kara? Right. Right.
It wasn't you.
Right.
It rejected
what God had for them all along. Yeah, he's recounting the history to them, and I think you're right in the sense that he is showing them, in part, he's showing his own identity with them, that he understands these things, okay? And yes, he does make the polemic that that their actions against Christ and against himself are matched up with the fathers in the Old Testament. Okay, David?
Well, in the beginning of the Jew, history of the Jews, there was the promise of the great priest that would come. There was the promise of the great king that would come. And there was the promise of the great prophet that would come.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is the embodiment of all of that.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. You're correct that Christ is the embodiment of prophet, priest, and king, but that's not the point that Stephen makes. That's part of what's so strange about this, is that Stephen recounts all of this Old Testament history, and he recounts it to PhDs in Old Testament history. And he's talking, like, it's like they go back to kindergarten. A, B, C. You know, I mean, it's like the kids upstairs know all these facts. You know, I mean, our 2 and 3-year-olds could tell you what Moses did, right? And David and all that. And yet here's Stephen, he's on trial for his life. Now, how many of us would just go into a historical account if you're on trial for your life? You know, probably not many of us. And yet Stephen knows he's about to be executed. He knows where this is going. And yet he goes back to kindergarten and he starts telling them stuff they already know. And it's this big, long history lesson. And yet, as David pointed out, it's all the Old Testament is pointing towards Christ, and yet he never makes that point. Stephen does not say at the end of his sermon, and all of this is pointing forward to Jesus. He doesn't talk about Jesus at all until the very end, where he makes a passing comment to the righteous one, that you killed the righteous one. He doesn't even name Jesus of Nazareth. He just calls him the righteous one. When we look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he starts off with Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by signs and wonders. And then it's all about Jesus. It's all about the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ. When Paul preaches later on in Acts, he always talks about Jesus. He always talks about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. That's why the Jews hated Paul so much, because he was always talking about the resurrection. Stephen doesn't even mention the resurrection in here. He doesn't even mention his death other than to just say it actually took place. You killed him. He doesn't mention his ascension or anything like that. And when we think back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted constantly from the Old Testament. But Stephen doesn't, he rarely quotes from the Old Testament. And when he does, he says in verse 6, God spoke to this effect. In other words, his point is, look, I'm not quoting directly. I'm just telling you basically this is kind of what God said here. So he's not even bothering to make a direct quote from the Old Testament. So Stephen takes a very strange approach here. But the reason for that is because this is not a typical sermon. This is not, you know, when we look at Acts chapter 2 and we're studying how to preach the gospel to people, Acts chapter 2 is a good model. It's a good example. Acts chapter 7 has a totally different purpose. It's very interesting also when you get to the end of Stephen's sermon, he never says, repent and believe in Christ. He never says that. He doesn't call them to repentance. He just ends his sermon with a big curse. Now, again, you have to understand, it is so hard for us to understand how big of a finale this would have been. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says that they are uncircumcised. Now, I mean, that's like way beyond waving a red rag in front of a bull. I mean, that is just like, okay, I'm going to instantaneously make everyone here stand up and be absolutely furious at me. You're uncircumcised. He just called them total pagans. He just said you are the exact same as a bunch of pagan Gentiles who don't know anything because I had to teach you kindergarten from the Old Testament. I mean, that is such a slap in the face. He's not calling them to repentance. He's not calling them to faith in Christ. This is a sermon, and the point of this sermon is to show a turning point. This is God, through Stephen, condemning the Jews for what they've done. This is Stephen being an Old Testament prophet coming to Israel with an indictment against the Jews. So Stephen's on trial, but God makes it clear through Stephen that Stephen's not the one on trial. God makes it clear through Stephen that the Jews as a nation are on trial. And Stephen, in a sense, is God's prosecuting attorney that is bringing forward all the evidence as to why the Jews deserve to be cursed and to why they deserve to have the gospel taken from them. And that's exactly what happens in the next chapter. The gospel is taken from the Jews and it is sent to the Gentiles in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Mike, you had a comment or question? I'm sorry, make the connection again. You're saying, is it...
Well, I mean, I'm often quick to, I guess, prayerfully magnify the grace of God in his children's life.
Yeah.
So aren't we those same guys without God's grace? Aren't we, because I see the hardness of their heart, even in the way that his countenance was.
Right.
His countenance, right?
Right.
Still don't see it. And isn't it
Right. Yeah, no, I agree, and I think that's the point I'm trying to make from verse 51, is that they were unregenerate, and that's why they didn't understand these things. Yeah, they had all the facts in front of them, but that didn't matter because they couldn't, spiritually, they couldn't see the facts that were teaching.
Can you elaborate a little more on his faith being like an angel?
It looked like an angel's face. I don't know what that looks like. That's my elaboration on that verse, yeah.
would it be, maybe I'm digging too deep here, but would it be his countenance glowing much like Moses off the mountain?
Yeah, it could have been. It could have been. I'm not sure.
It just shows the hardness of men's heart.
Yeah, I think, I don't know what it signifies in part, but if you have ever seen a preacher really get into a sermon and you can tell that the Holy Spirit is with this man and you can tell that this is not just this man speaking, you can tell this is God speaking to his people, there's a difference there. So I'm not saying that it looks like an angel. I don't know what that looks like. But I'm saying that there is a distinct difference. You can tell when a man is filled with the Spirit and when he's preaching God's word. Yeah. Yeah. Well, now let's look at Stephen's defense here. And just the first point that I'll make is just a general point. And that is that I've already mentioned that the bulk of Stephen's sermon is not filled up with quotations from the Old Testament. When Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Joel, he quotes the Psalms, David in the Psalms, and he makes the point over and over again that Jesus of Nazareth is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. But here, Stephen really doesn't touch Old Testament prophecy a whole lot. I mean, he mentions the promise that God made to Abraham. He quotes from Amos there in verse 42 and 43. But even that quote there from Amos is an Old Testament quote referring to Old Testament Israel. And then he quotes later on from Isaiah in verses 49 and 50. But the bulk of Stephen's sermon here is made up of simple facts of history. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And part of what Stephen is saying here is that God taught Israel the truth. God revealed himself to Israel not only by the spoken word, but by the actual historical events that took place. That the actual historical events that took place in the Old Testament were meant to teach the Israelites something about God. And that's what we're learning as we go through the Exodus, as we're studying the plagues. That the actual historical events themselves were meant to point to God and to reveal God in a certain way to the people. Now, oftentimes what you hear from liberal critics is that we believe the Bible, and sort of by that what we really mean is we believe the teaching of the Bible, but the actual history of the Bible is a little shaky. And that didn't really actually happen. Jesus didn't really change the water into wine, but we believe that Jesus, we believe all of his teaching, and the history isn't maybe quite there. But what Stephen is saying is you cannot separate from the history from the teaching, because the history is the teaching. That's the point. When God did this with Moses, when God did this with Abraham, he was teaching Israel something. He was teaching them about himself. So the actual historical events themselves are revealed truth to the people. Now, I think you're all familiar with this text, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul explicitly makes this point. And we won't read the entire section, but look in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Paul's talking about Old Testament history, and he says, "Now these things took place." He doesn't say these words were spoken. He says, these things took place. This history took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So the history itself was teaching them. And then you look again in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So the purpose of the historical account was to teach us something. These things happened as an example. And, of course, we know that the God of creation is also the God of history, and the God of inspiration is the God of history. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that actual historical events reveal something about God to us, because God is the one who designed all those events. Now, when we read history, and when we read what God has done in history, we always have to read history according to the scriptures. The special revelation of God determines our understanding of the creation and providence. We don't read providence only by looking at the events themselves. We read providence according to the scriptures. But that doesn't change the fact that the events themselves actually teach us something. And that when we are interpreting them correctly according to scriptures, that they are teaching us something. And we are to take those lessons to heart. So Stephen is trying to show them that the actual historical events of the Old Testament were supposed to teach the Jews. Now, of course, his point is that they missed it. But he is now going to open up what these actual events mean. And we want to look at that. But just as an encouragement as we get started, if you've ever wondered how to teach the Old Testament to your children, read Acts chapter 7, and that will tell you how to teach the Old Testament to your children. That's why the Old Testament is so important for our children to understand, that when we read them over and over and over again, the historical accounts of the scripture, then later as their mind grows and expands and they can understand more than just the bare facts of the matter, then we can interpret those facts according to scripture, but they already have those facts in their mind. They've already been told God is very big, God is very powerful, God is very loving, he's merciful. They already know that, without you having to spell it out from the New Testament, because they've been studying the Old Testament and you've been giving them these historical truths. Now, the first truth that I want to look at this morning, and we'll only get to one truth today, and we might not even finish all of it, but the first and probably most important truth that Stephen is trying to get across to these Jews, especially as it relates to their charges against him, is that God's plan of salvation for mankind, God's plan of salvation for mankind after the fall of Adam and Eve, never began with Moses and the temple. And it does not end with Moses and the temple. God's plan of salvation for mankind did not begin with Moses in the temple, and it doesn't end with Moses in the temple. Now, we see that in a number of ways here, but you see it first of all in the way that he talks about the glory of God. The Jews, when they viewed their temple, when they viewed their priesthood, when they viewed their sacrifices, the Mosaic economy, when they saw all that, they thought to themselves, there could be nothing more glorious than to have a golden temple, than to have a holy of holies, than to have a high priest covered in these special robes and garments, and to have a bloody sacrifice on an altar. There could be nothing more glorious than that. And Stephen's point is, actually, there is something a lot more glorious than that. It's the glory of God himself. And you have missed the glory of God himself, because you are focused on the physical and the external acts of worship in the Mosaic system. Now, you see that a number of places, but you see it first off in verse 2, where Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me, the God of glory." The very beginning of his sermon, the God of glory. In other words, this isn't about you. I'm about to recount your history to you, and it's not about you. It's about the God of glory. And they had been so wrapped up with their own history, and they were so self-centered and focused on themselves that they totally missed that the whole reason that they even existed was for God's glory, not because they were something special. The whole reason that the Jewish nation as a nation existed, the whole reason that the Mosaic economy existed as a covenant administration, was for God's glory. Not so that the Jews could be exalted. Not so that the Jews could say we're better than the Gentiles. That was not the reason. The God of glory. That's where Stephen starts his message. And then in verse 48 through 50, he makes very plain, look, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. In other words, God's glory cannot be contained by this little temple here in Jerusalem. We're talking about something far bigger. You guys are focused on this little narrow slice here. You need to think about God's glory. And God's glory existed apart from and prior to the founding of Israel as a nation. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. That means God was preexistent before Abraham. And the Jews were sort of thinking that, well, God's glory can only be made manifest with us. And Stephen is saying, God's glory exists apart from you. God's glory exists outside of you. It was prior to you as a nation. It's not tied to the temple. God's glory existed prior to you, and God's glory is far greater than you. And the nation of Israel was never meant to fully declare the glory of God to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel never had that purpose. They were always a subsidiary purpose, and the Messiah himself was always meant to perfectly bring glory and honor to God the Father. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul again makes this point explicit here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Speaking of unbelievers in the preaching of the gospel, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who was always meant to display the full glory of God. Israel could never have fulfilled that. They weren't big enough to do that. It took the God-man to fully declare the glory of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this is probably a familiar verse to you. And in verse 3, we read this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is saying, look, the glory of God, the blessing of God to you exists in the heavenly places. And a temple in Jerusalem can never give you the blessings that God meant for you to have in the heavenly places. This was always meant to be an earthly thing. But Jesus Christ, in Christ, you can have all the blessings of God in the heavenly places. You can have all that God meant to give you, but you can only have it in the Lord Jesus Christ, not through a temple, not through the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. So Stephen, in his argument here against the Jews, is trying to show them that the glory of God has always existed prior to and is much larger than the nation of Israel itself. Now, any comments or questions about that before we move to the second proof that he brings as to why God's salvation did not begin and end with the Mosaic economy? Any comments or questions about this concept of God's glory? Yeah.
regarding Israel, you said Israel was never meant to represent Jesus to the Gentiles.
Israel was never meant to be God's final and full revelation to the Gentiles.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, what was their purpose? I mean, is that going off the whole Old
Testament? Yeah, well, I mean, it's a big subject as to exactly what their purpose was, but basically the purpose of Israel in the Old Testament was to... They were to reflect God's glory in the Old Testament. They were to be the line of the Messiah, and that's why God instituted the Mosaic economy in the first place, so that the promises that had been given to Abraham would be fulfilled. So the Mosaic system of strict civil law, the Mosaic system of ceremonial law, was designed to preserve the nation as a nation, until Jesus Christ could be born and God's final and full revelation of himself could be made to mankind. That's why God gave the law, the Mosaic economy, yeah, to preserve them as a nation. And that's why they were supposed to be separate from the nations, because Jesus Christ was coming physically from their line. Yeah. David? Yeah.
The beauty of that is that they couldn't do it.
Right.
Without grace.
Right.
As the same with those we in the New Testament. We're to be separate and called out and all that they were in a different aspect, but we can't do it without grace.
Right. Yeah. They failed, and that's part of the reason that God showed the failure of Israel so explicitly in the Old Testament, was to make the point that you can't do this without my grace. That I can give you all the benefits and sort of all the head start that you want in this race. I could put you right up close to the finish line, and you still can't cross the finish line unless you have God's grace. Yeah, and so the entire Old Testament, in part, is to teach us man's complete inability, because we cannot get that through our thick skulls. We are constantly telling ourselves that we can do this without God, and the Old Testament, for century after century after century, is proving to us, no, you can't. So, you wouldn't?
Right.
Right, you can't, and you wouldn't, right. Right, apart from God, yeah. Well,
and I'm saying special within themselves.
Right. Yeah, I mean,
that God looked and saw something in them that was worth saving.
Right. Well, I don't think necessarily that every person that has that understanding we can necessarily say is unregenerate. If a person is resting on the righteousness of Christ alone for their salvation, then they are saved. And their understanding of that may be very limited, and it may be very mixed with pride. So I would hesitate to say that anyone who professes to say that God chose them because they were special is of necessity unregenerate, but it certainly indicates a complete lack of understanding of how God does save someone. It would be a shallow understanding of the truth, yeah, of God's salvation, yeah, yeah. Well, let me make one other point here underneath this subject of God being much greater than the Mosaic economy, and that is that we see it in the worship of God here with Stephen in his sermon. Not only is the glory of God far greater than the Mosaic economy, but the worship of God is far greater than the Mosaic economy. And it's astounding that the Jews missed this. But the New Testament Jews here, when they are arguing against Stephen for saying, oh, you're speaking against Moses in the temple, they were actually raising the worship of God to a higher standard than Moses himself ever achieved. Moses and the temple were not concurrent. Moses never worshiped God in the temple in Jerusalem. Moses was never even in Jerusalem. Moses was never even in the promised land. For 120 years, Moses never touched the promised land, and only at the very end could he actually look over and see it. That's as close as he ever got. So when the Jews say, oh, you have to have the law and you have to have the temple in order to worship God, well, then you're excluding Moses, because Moses didn't have it. And David didn't have it, and Abraham didn't have it. So you're excluding all of these Old Testament saints if your criteria is the law of Moses and the temple. And somehow the Jews missed that. Somehow they didn't understand. And that's Stephen's point. As you read through here, it's very interesting that he talks about God appearing to Abraham and God appearing to Moses. In other words, Abraham and Moses were worshiping God. They had fellowship with God, and there was no temple. And it was outside Jerusalem. Did you know, some of this is history and some of it's geography. I wonder if you caught all these words. Mesopotamia, Egypt, Haran, Mount Sinai, Midian. None of that's the promised land. None of that's the promised land. And yet worship is taking place in all of these places. Why is worship taking place? How can worship possibly take place apart from the temple and apart from the Mosaic economy? I hope you know the answer, because we do it every Sunday. How does worship take place?
God is the Spirit. Worship in spirit.
Okay, we worship Him in spirit and in truth, okay? What constitutes a worship service? Well, God's presence. God constitutes the worship. Faith in God constitutes worship. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before the temple came? Yes. David had that. Abraham had it. Moses had it. Did they have the presence of God? Yes, they had the presence of God. So all of that took place before the temple was ever built. It's the presence of God's glory. It's faith in God's promises. It says in verse 3 that when God spoke to Abraham, he said, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Right from the very beginning, Abraham had a promise. I will show you this land. So he was commanded to obey and he was given a promise. Now that is exactly our religion. We are given promises and we are given commands. And that is exactly what Abraham was given. And he went out worshiping God, believing the promise, believing that God would do exactly what he told him to do. And because he had faith in God, his obedience followed that. So this religion that Abraham had is the exact same religion that we have. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in his word. It's whatever God says, that's what I believe and that's what I'm going to do. So Stephen is very insistent on this and showing that worship can take place prior to and outside of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there's one other point underneath this that I want to make, but it's going to take a while to make that point. So instead, I just want to skip to one of the conclusions that we should draw from this, just what we've learned so far. Okay, just what we've learned so far. There are a number of conclusions, and I have three, and we're not going to be able to get to them today, so I'll just mention one. But when we think about God's glory being far greater than the nation of Israel, when we think about God being able to be worshipped in Mesopotamia, in Egypt, in Haran, on Mount Sinai, at the burning bush, wherever God's presence is, wherever faith in Christ takes place, then that ought to make us understand, at the very least, that God's kingdom is very, very big. God's kingdom does not begin and end with First Baptist Church of Clinton. Now, I know you all know that in theory, but in practice, sometimes we act as if our church is the only church in existence and the only church that could possibly be worshiping God. And sometimes we act as if Reformed Baptists are the only ones that could possibly worship God. Well, before there were Reformed Baptists, there were people worshiping God. And before, you know, 1836, when this church was founded, there were people worshiping God. It doesn't begin and end with this local church and with our own denomination. It begins and ends with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's kingdom is very, very big. And we need to have a big concept of God's kingdom. And then secondly, when we are trying to teach specifically our children the message of salvation, and we are trying to teach them the message of salvation from the Old Testament, oftentimes when we read stories about David and Goliath, you know, or Daniel in the lion's den, we sort of finish by saying, now, you know, be like David, you know, and be like Daniel. That's not the point of those stories. The point of the stories is have faith in Daniel's God. Have faith in David's God. God is doing something. This isn't about David. This isn't about Daniel. This is about God and what he is doing. We need to teach our children that the lesson of these Old Testament stories, the lesson of these historical narratives, is to point us to the God of glory. This is where their minds ought to be focused. So yes, it's good that they imitate the righteous acts of Old Testament saints, and we are supposed to use them as examples. We point to them when they do something good. We point to them when they do something bad, and we warn our children about that. But ultimately, the point of those narratives is not the people themselves. The point of those narratives is what the God of glory is doing through those people and his plans of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we need to understand, as I pointed out before, that a local church, when a local church gathers together for the worship of God, then that local church needs to be defined by the presence of God and by faith in God, or worship isn't taking place. We can't create the church. We can't get together and just try hard and just put a church together. God has to do that. God has to be present. God has to be giving the gift and the grace of faith and repentance so that people are looking to him for salvation. We can't just put a bunch of people together in a room and have a worship service. God has to be present. And we know that the wonderful thing about that is that God has promised to be present by his Holy Spirit. And that when the word of God is preached and his people exercise faith in that word, God is present and sealing that grace to their hearts. So as we come to worship together this morning, hopefully we can keep some of these things in mind. Any comments or questions that you have as we close? All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for instructing us from the Old Testament. Too often we find ourselves as blind as the Jewish leaders. We read the Old Testament and we miss the God of glory. We miss the fact that God is an amazing God, that God is a big God, a powerful God, a God who works amazing salvation for his people. I pray that no one here would be guilty of missing the God of glory. And I pray that we would not be guilty of a narrow sectarianism that only looks on ourselves and our church and denomination as those who know Christ. But I pray that we would see that you are doing a big work in the world. And I pray that we would rejoice that all those who come to faith in Christ are Christians, and we will be with them in heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.